This is day 7 at the 52nd New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Ron Hoban on Lord, Show Us the Father. The subtitle for today is Cast Your Net on the Other Side. This is the sixth and the final talk in the series. The introductory reading is John 21, the first 14 verses. Brother Ron.
Thank you, Brother Josh. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. We have a little bit of a late start, so we have a lot to get through. So hopefully, TJ, you will get some lunch today, but it might be, stale bread of the Gibeonites, perhaps. The other thing, just to quickly mention, which I'll do at the start, is just to the parents of the teenagers, these kids are terrible. No, they have been amazing. The teenagers have been absolutely incredible. And, you know, I do a lot of, speaking with teenagers around Australasia. This is probably the best group I've ever taught. And I really mean that. They've been amazing. They've been engaged, interactive, and I think they've had a lot to offer. And so after this session, what we're going to do is... the videos they've produced, there's 5 videos, it's probably about 20 minutes worth, so I'm not sure how you're going to go for lunch, but they're going to be showing up in the teenage room for those parents and those who might want to watch. It'll take a little bit of time because Eden's going to go flying into the cry room to grab the speakers, and then he's going to run up to set up some speakers up there so we've got some decent sound, and they'll be played straight away just before lunch. So just to let you know that. Right. We are coming to the climax of our series, and the subject that we're going to look at today revolves around John 21, this parable, Cast Thy Net on the Other Side. But we're going to go on a bit of a journey before we come back to this parable. This is a very challenging section in John's Gospel. It's almost like an adjunct to the Gospel, and it seems somewhat disconnected to it. Many commentators have seen it as an epilogue to the book, and a little bit disconnected from the rest of the message of the book. What I hope to show you is that I believe John chapter 21 is John's take-home message. This is what he really wants to leave his listeners with. And it is really the summary, the main lesson that he wants to draw out from the record or from the gospel that that he's written. In looking at John's Gospel, we see this key verse which declares the purpose of why the Gospel was written. And we know this verse really well. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name. And there's two really important things that are being emphasized here in this verse. One, the identity of who the Jewish Messiah would be is revealed in Jesus. And the second thing, the discovery of this information has power to change lives, to make people different. And the important thing to note in this verse, and this is a key to who John's audience is, who he's writing to, is it presupposes an existing knowledge regarding Messiah, doesn't it? His listeners, his audience, his readers know about the subject of Messiah. It's who the Messiah is that he's trying to clarify or teach them. They knew about Jewish Messiah, but who it was. And this is a really important aspect in terms of the gospel. So if you had a knowledge based on the Old Testament of the teaching concerning Messiah, what does Messiah mean? The anointed, or the anointed, or anointing. Where would you go where in the Old Testament to find specific teaching about the anointed Messiah? Where are the direct references? There's a couple of really good references. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's in Isaiah 61. the offering up of Isaac, but I'm thinking specifically of where it actually mentions the anointing. Yes, that's Psalm 61, so that's good. He hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. Very good. Sorry, Isaiah 61. Psalm 110. Psalm 16 is probably a really good one, isn't it? Remember that Peter used that one. Thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So that's the idea of the anointing. The other one which you might not have noticed before, and it's the one that I want to focus on, comes right in the heart of the Emmanuel prophecies. And this, I believe, is key to John's gospel. We talked about this yesterday, that anybody that's done any, you know, work in John's gospel can't help but notice the spirit of the Emmanuel prophecy coming out in John's gospel. And we're going to look at that in more detail. But here's the one in Isaiah chapter 10. And the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. The bondage shall be broken because of Messiah. So that's the quote there in Isaiah chapter 10. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken off your shoulder and his yoke from off your neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. This is a section in the Bible which is critical to the Jewish understanding of the Messiah. Now remember, John is going to say, I'm going to show you that Jesus is the Christ. And I believe what John does is he shows that the Emmanuel that is spoken of in chapter 7 to chapter 12 of Isaiah is fulfilled in all the miracles and signs that Jesus does. So the Emmanuel prophecies, God with us, and the word of God became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So let's just go through and quickly see this in John. We've already done it, but we're going to do it a little more detailed and a little more structured now. So of course, the very first encounter that Jesus has with the Jews comes by this man Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night. I'd like to say that that was actually a respectful thing to do, by the way, because it's in rabbinical teaching, to challenge a rabbi publicly was an insult. So if a rabbi taught and said something, if you got up and said, hey, that was actually an insult to the rabbi and his teaching. So Nicodemus coming by night was actually a sign of respect to question Jesus about his claims that he had to messiahship. Nonetheless, it was still by night, and Nicodemus was going to take 3 years to come out of the darkness into the light. And I think that's a very good lesson for us, because often when we talk to people that are indoctrinated or entrenched in their religion, we sometimes think that in 3 weeks we're going to get them into the waters of baptism. Imagine if we took Jesus' approach and turned around and said, well, this might be a 3-year project. You know, to actually talk to this person, it might take 3 years, because it's not going to be an easy process, because he's not ready to be taught. He's only ready to be the teacher. So Nicodemus says, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs unless God is with him. And then that is this concept of Emmanuel, God with us. And there are three things that Jesus taught Nicodemus. And these three things come up 3 times in the Gospel of John. They come up in chapter 3, they come up in chapter 8, and they come up again in chapter 13. And he says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you, in fact, need to be born again. And you need to go through a spiritual birth and be born from God. Now, that was, of course, Emmanuel, God with us, the child that was born from above. Cute little baby, isn't it? Very distracting, but an amazing little picture. You'll remember, of course, that this is the foundation of the prologue of John's record. John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God, which believe in his name, who were not born of blood, nor of flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. So this is right at the beginning of John's gospel. He says, you know, this is the story about spiritual birth, about children who come from God. The second thing he talks to Nicodemus about is about the example of the Son of Man being lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And this is an example that Jesus gave to Nicodemus, which was outside the law of Moses, by the way. It was the one time where, you know, when the nation sinned, they ran away to go and find an offering to offer. But this was the one time which was completely outside the recipe of the law for salvation. And it was based on faith, wasn't it? There was nothing they could do except for look up. And if providing you looked up, you would be saved. And Jesus was clearly telling Nicodemus, it's not about the rules. It's not about the boundaries. It's not about the restrictions. So because, you know, he was a Pharisee. They had like an extra 213 or so rules. I think it was 213. They added to the law of Moses. Additional laws. Because they love rules. They built their whole religion on rules. And Jesus says, you know, you make so many rules, you put burdens upon people that you can't even keep yourself. And Jesus showed that it's not about the rules, and he used this example here. The other thing he says, of course, is, Nicodemus, you must come out of darkness into light. So those three things that Jesus says right at the beginning of his gospel, they are the three things that you'll find in the Emmanuel prophecy. Of course, for unto us a child is born. Except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God, Jesus said to Nicodemus. In chapter 8, in verse 42, he says, if God were your father, you would love me because I proceeded forth and came from God. This, of course, was a direct reference to, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And, of course, the well-known quote, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, etc. And it says, and this child, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord should be upon him. So this child that is in the Emmanuel prophecies is going to come and solve the problem which existed in Isaiah's day. And you'll see that the theme of the child going all the way from chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11. Remember in chapter 11 about the little child that leads, the little child that's going to, well, perhaps we could just quickly look at it because we are going to look at Isaiah 11 in a minute. Verse 7, the cow and the bear, chapter 11, verse 7, the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones and shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and a suckling child shall put his hand upon the hole of an asp. And I missed the end of verse 6, which was the one I was actually looking for. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The little child that's going to lead these beasts, which are natural enemies. And the little child is going to bring these natural enemies together, and he's going to lead them. He's the little child here, isn't he? He's also the little child, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. He's also the little child, for unto us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he will be the Prince of Peace. So the little child spoken all the way through from Isaiah chapter 7 right through to chapter 12, the Emmanuel is going to bring peace. Now the second thing we talked about that Nicodemus had to learn was that of the example of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Now this is in Isaiah chapter 11, which we're just reading. What does it say about this little child or this root that's going to grow out of the stem of Jesse? It says, and in that day, the root of Jesse will stand for an ensign. That is the very same word that's used for the serpent on the pole. So you see how what Jesus said to Nicodemus is coming straight out of this record in Isaiah. That root is going to stand for an ensign for the people, and then Gentiles shall seek unto it. And of course, you must come out of the darkness into the light. This theme of coming out of the darkness is all the way through that section of Isaiah. As I said, it actually starts in chapter 6, where there's two classes of people. Those that see and are going to become blind, and those that are blind that are going to be made to see. And in Jesus' day, that's exactly what happens in John chapter 9, because you have a man born blind who finishes seeing, and you have the Pharisees who thought they see, and by the end of that chapter, they're blind. So you've got this, you know, it's an irony going on about light and darkness. And there's quotes like this: the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And of course, it was the Pharisees that said, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore you're blind. Your sin remains. Now, I just wanted to show you that. And now we're going to say why. Because this is the key to the story of John. So if you can bear with me, we're now going to look at the reason. What's the story of the Emmanuel prophecies really about? In the simplest way and the simplest lesson. Here you had a situation where Israel was about to go to civil war for the first time. You had a situation where the northern kingdom, which became called Ephraim, whose son was Ephraim? Joseph. And this is the children of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the heart of Ephraim was Samaria. It was the capital of the northern kingdom. Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim becomes couched as the term which represents the northern kingdom. And they're about to go to war with the southern kingdom. Now, God didn't want that. You know, this was his children, and they were about to go to civil war and fight each other. And the story of Isaiah is about Isaiah coming to Ahaz and saying, look, Ahaz, if you trust in me, I can solve this problem for you. I will deal with this problem. Ahaz didn't want to listen to God. He refused God's solution because he had his own solution. He already had a plan. In fact, he had orchestrated this plan. It was already in motion. They already had people heading off down to Assyria to go and buy off the king of Assyria to come and help. All they had was all this gold and silver that they had taken from the treasuries in the temple, and they brought it down to a man called Tiglath-Pileser, and they came to him and made this offering, and they said, please, Mr. Pileser, come and help us solve all these problems down there. And at the very same time, Mr. Pileser, who was up there, was thinking, gee, I'd like to go down the south and to wipe out that southern kingdom, but man, it costs a lot of money. You know how much it costs to sort of feed an army and look after them? We haven't got the financial resources. And all of a sudden, these people came in with the financial resources, and he said, okay, great idea. Now I've got a fully expense-paid trip to go down there. We'll head on down there. And that's what he did. And God said to Ahaz, you know, because you've refused me, I'm going to open the floodgates of the Euphrates, and they're going to come down and they're going to sweep over the land. That's kind of a side story. Well, it's not a side story. But the focus of our part of the story in this is where the problem was. How did it get so bad between the northern and the southern kingdoms? Where did it all go wrong? Well, it goes right back to the story when they came out of the land of Egypt. It goes right back to the story of the tabernacle. Because where was the tabernacle first set up? Shiloh, which was in Mount Ephraim. The capital, the religious capital of the world, was at Ephraim. And that's where the tabernacle was. That's where the children of Israel always went. In fact, in Joshua's day, didn't he gather them all to Shechem? Joseph, the children of Joseph, that was the religious head of a capital for the children of Israel. And the tabernacle went there. And as we said, of course, they brought those two boxes out. And they brought them to Shechem. And of course, we see that record there in Genesis 49. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Psalm says Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims. He said, he goes on to say, you've brought a vine out of Egypt, you've cast out the nations and you planted it, you prepared a room before it and did cause it to take deep root and filled the land. So here was the vine out of Egypt. Joseph was the fruitful bough. They brought his bones out of here. And, you know, it's like a cutting. They went and take a cutting of a vine because you couldn't grow vines. It takes 7 years to grow vines. So they didn't grow them when they were in the wilderness. But it was like they brought this cutting out of Egypt in the form of Joseph. And they planted it in the land. And they established it. And there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was that which was alive, and Joseph's bones, and it took root there in Mount Ephraim. Well, of course, it all went pear-shaped, didn't it? For Ephraim, for Shiloh, for the Ark. In the days of Samuel, of course, they thought there was magic in the box, and they went down to fight the Philistines thinking that, you know, somehow there was magic in the box, and if they could just take the Ark, God would be with them. And God had to teach the nation, you know, God didn't dwell in a box. You can't put God in a box. It was there as a representation. And so the ark was taken away. It was taken away into the house of the Philistines. It didn't go so well for them there either. They didn't really quite like it anymore. So they got all sorts of problems with the ark. So they sent it back. You take it back. And they sent it back. And when it finally came back, David took it back and it was resettled, wasn't it? And guess what? No longer was the religious capital in the north. The religious capital suddenly became Jerusalem, and the temple was built in Jerusalem. And the religious capital moved from the northern kingdom of Ephraim down to the south. And do you know, they hated that. They hated that. Those in the north, the children of Joseph, they were envious of what had happened. They were jealous. And what we see is Isaiah, the section of the Emmanuel prophecies, what it's really about. When you come to Isaiah chapter 11 and you look closely, what is the little child going to do that nobody can do? Nobody else can do except for this little child. The little child was going to bring these two branches together. Both houses of Israel together as one. And Isaiah chapter 11 verse 13 says, what's this little child going to do? Well, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall no longer vex Ephraim. So the story of Emmanuel is the story about a little child that's going to come, and he's going to bring the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and he's going to bring them together as one. That's Emmanuel. Now, you want to see this in John? This is exactly what Jesus is doing in John. John is the only record which focuses on Jesus' Samaritan ministry, his time he spends in Samaria. And you're introduced to two different people with Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria. They are diametrically opposed. One represents everything that the southern kingdom had become, and the other represented what the northern kingdom had become. The southern kingdom had become, of course, typical of the Pharisees. All about rules and regulations and laws and restrictions, about separation, about exclusiveness, which is not what God was really about. Nicodemus, the man that was the Jew, the separate one, who came to Jesus by night, and Jesus had to teach him this principle that God loved the world. That truly, God's love goes far beyond the borders of the Judean kingdom. On the contrast, John chapter 4, the very next chapter is the opposite, completely the opposite, the woman of Samaria. And there is a focus in John's gospel about Jesus' Samaritan ministry. Now the disciples really struggled with this. Don't you remember? It says in John chapter 4 that the disciples were amazed that Jesus spoke with this woman. In fact, she was amazed. How is it that you, being a Jew, would even talk to me? You know what? Because the Samaritans had nothing to do with the Jews. And the Jews, the southern kingdom, had nothing to do with the Samaritans. They despised each other. And you'll see, of course, we looked at it. When you look at John chapter 4, at the heart of the issue is verse 14. In John chapter 4 and verse 20. The woman of Samaria says to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place of worship." You see what her problem was? This is the heart of the problem. We worship in Ephraim because that's where it was set up. That's where Joshua set the tabernacle up, in Mount Ephraim. But you Jews say in Jerusalem, where is the place to worship? That was the heart of the problem between the Jews and the Samaritans. So what happens in this chapter? And there's an amazing thing. You know, what a contrast to Nicodemus. Nicodemus took 3 years to come out of the darkness, and he saw many signs. He had to witness miracle after miracle. It was the Pharisees that saw the healing of the man that was 38 years. It was the Pharisees that saw the healing of the blind man. The Pharisees witnessed all these signs, and Nicodemus was there. 3 years later, he comes out of darkness. Jesus goes to Samaria and does no miracle, does he? No sign, no miracle. By the time he left Samaria, in one event, one occasion, he spent a couple of days there, and after he left there, what happened? The whole nation was ready to listen to him. Look what it says. Verse 39, it says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city," John chapter 4, "believed on him for the saying of the woman." Now, this woman was pretty convincing. She obviously went down and she told the city, and they listened to the woman, and she said, "This man told me everything I ever did. Is not he the Messiah?" And they said, "Yes, he must be." Bang. In an instant, they identified with this woman's testimony. And then it also says, verse 40, "Then the Samaritans were come out to him, they sought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode with them 2 days, and many more believed on him because of his own word." And then they said to the woman, "Oh, now we believe in him, not because of what you said. Now we believe in him because we've heard him." And you see what it says? They believed on him because of his word, not because of his miracles, not because of his signs. In 2 days, Jesus taught these Samaritans. You know, Jesus had called the disciples and he had said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And we saw this principle, wasn't it? That, you know, Peter and John were there, they were called as fishermen. And they had to forsake their nets to follow Jesus to become fishers of men. And he was going to teach them the lesson of what it takes to become true preachers of the gospel. In John chapter 4, it says this. Verse 35 says, "Say not, there are 4 months, then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white and ready to harvest." And then he says in verse 37, "And here is that saying, one soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men have labored and you're going to enter into their labors." And you will enter into their labors. So what happened was, I believe when Jesus says, "Look, lift up your heads," out were coming the people of Samaria. The woman had gone down, told them everything, and they said, "Look up, lift up your heads." And all the men of the city were coming out, and it was like the white of harvest ready there. And he said, "Look, there's the harvest." Well, you know, the disciples weren't quite ready for this. Because Jesus said to the disciples, he says, "I'm going to call you to become witnesses. I want you to preach, and I want you to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." You know, these two bits, no problem at all. They were quite happy to go preaching in Jerusalem and Judea, but in Samaria, not really. You see, the disciples had a little bit of problem with the Samaritans, didn't they? Just a tad. Just a little bit of a problem. James and John, you know, the writer of this gospel, had a little bit of a problem with the Samaritans, didn't he? Luke chapter 9. Lord, would you like us to call fire down from heaven, like Elijah did, and wipe them all out? Because that's the way they saw the Samaritans. Did they really think that's what God wanted to do? You know, in their heart, they thought this was right. They thought they would be doing God's service by wiping out the Samaritans. Now, this is after the event of the woman of Samaria. After Jesus has tried to spend this time to show them the lesson of the woman of Samaria, they are now saying, let's just kind of just nuke them. Let's just bring fire down from heaven and wipe them out. And Jesus said, well, you know, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. When did Elijah bring fire down from heaven? The Baal worshippers, wasn't it? So the record is in 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and he said, go and inquire of Beelzebub to the god of Ekron. And so off they went to inquire of Beelzebub, and on the way they met this guy who was terrifying. They called him the Lord of Heir, Baalzar, the Lord of Heir, Elijah, standing up there on top of the mountain. And Elijah met them on top of the mountain. How many messengers were there? 51. How many messengers were there? There was 153 messengers that were sent to sent down from King Ahaziah. There was a captain and his 50, a captain and his 50, and a captain and his 50. There was 153 Samaritans that were sent down from Ahaziah, and Elijah nuked 102 of them. Fire down from heaven. Boom. And then the last one said, please, let our lives be precious in your sight. Please, let our lives be precious in the sight of God. And Jesus turned to James and John and said, the Son of Man is come to save lives, not to destroy them. And in the story of John, you have this take-home message that he's trying to leave his disciples. They were going to have to preach in Samaria to the very same people they wanted to nuke, didn't they? And guess who he sends down there? Peter and John. Imagine how uncomfortable that would have been. In Acts chapter 8, he sent Peter and John. And they prayed for the Samaritans, and fire came down from heaven and fell on the Samaritans in the form of the Holy Spirit. And fire came down from heaven in the form of the Holy Spirit, for as yet it had fallen on none of them. And the record says, and they were all saved. All of them. The same people John wanted to nuke. See, Jesus was teaching a very powerful example to his disciples, and he had a lot of patience. You know, when he called James and John the sons of thunder, they were very fiery, weren't they? Very passionate. John himself was a man that, it wasn't just this occasion when he turned around and said, wilt thou that we bring fire down from heaven? You know, on another occasion, there was a man prophesying, and James and John came to Jesus and said, we saw one prophesying in your name and we forbade him. We stopped him. And literally in the Greek, it means to stop by word or action, by force. We stopped him. Won't be doing that again. And Jesus had to rebuke them on that occasion. You know, or what about the occasion when James and John come to them and said, oh Lord, we just want to ask one little question of you. It's nothing big, nothing big. What is it? Jesus said, well, we want to know, first of all, that whatever we ask, you'll give us. And he says, well, it's a bit of a trick, isn't it? Don't your kids do that? My kids used to do that all the time. Will you give me whatever I ask? It's a little bit depends on what you ask. Nothing much. All we want is we just want to have the two most important places in the kingdom next to you. We just want to sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your glory. And that they said, and the other disciples were very upset about it. Now the point about that is this was John. This was a man who was very passionate. And a man who was so passionate that sometimes he neglected other people. He neglected the disciples. He neglected care for the person that was preaching. He neglected the Samaritans and wanted to nuke them. Guess what he became? You know, the disciple whom the Lord loved. And have you ever read the epistles of John? How beautiful are they? My little children. That's how he terms them. My little children. They're called the epistles of love. There is a tenderness and a gentleness that comes from the Son of Thunder. As many as received him, he gave power to become sons of God. But in order to do it, you know what they had to do? They had to cast their net on the other side. That's the lesson. They had to get out of their comfort zone. Where they wanted to preach or there where they wanted to be, and Jesus said, I want you to take your net and I want you to cast it on the other side. Because on the other side were the Samaritans. And that's where I want you to preach, because the Son of Man is come to save lives, not to destroy them. You know, the book of John, the bookends of John covers this aspect of being a witness for Christ. It starts with this message from a John. So there's a John the Baptist, and it says, the same came to bear witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. And in John chapter 21, John the disciple, this is the disciple that beareth witness of these things and wrote these things. So you've got two Johns. The gospel opens with a John and finishes with a John. What does the name John mean, by the way? Sorry? Grace. Why, how does the Gospel of John start? The law through Moses' service came, but grace and truth have kissed each other. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So you have the bookends of John starts with grace and finishes with grace, and starts with the message of a witness and finishes with the message of a witness, because the ark was called the tabernacle of witness. The ark of the testimony. It's about proclaiming a message. It's a simple message. The message of grace. And that's what the book of John is all about. It's the message of grace. The willingness to go outside the camp. The willingness to cast your net on the other side. To go to the unsavable. To the places and to the people which, from a human perspective, are those that are hopeless, without hope, unsavable. And Jesus goes out of his way to try to teach the disciples this incredible principle of preaching to the unsavable. Under the law they were, and then the key to them all is that woman there, the woman of Samaria. Behind that story of the woman of Samaria and that Samaritan story is the true lesson of humility. And in order to do that, these disciples were going to have to, you know, humble themselves, weren't they? It was a real challenge. In their Jewish culture, in their Jewish background, in their background of exclusivity, that suddenly thought they were something special or different, Jesus was going to send them down to Samaria. And they were going to go there, and they were going to preach to the people they wanted to destroy. And so, that's our story on the tabernacle in John's Gospel. The way Jesus wanted to show us the Father. And our final lessons through the story of John is the lesson of grace and humility and going to be a witness of the Lord. And so these are a few lessons from a humbled teacher. True humility is remaining teachable no matter how much you already know. And that's a real challenge. It's not an easy thing to do. And, you know, especially for someone like Nicodemus, the more you know and the more you're convinced of the fact that you're right, true humility is being able to be taught and to be able to say, you know what, I think I might have been wrong on that view. You don't have to win every argument. Sometimes it is okay to disagree. That's a challenging one for us, isn't it? We always kind of like to get on the end and finish with the fact that we won the argument. But sometimes, you know, what did he teach James and John? After the, I want to bring fire down from heaven, it says, and they went to another village. Do you know, James and John were right. The Samaritans had snubbed Jesus. They were absolutely right. Their action of how they were going to deal with it, a little bit hard. Maybe not really worth nuking them. And Jesus just said, well, the best way to deal with this is just let it go. We'll let it go and we'll go to another city. And sometimes that's the best course. Swallow your pride occasionally. It's not fattening. And, you know, that's true. Very difficult. But sometimes we need to think about that one as well. Experience really teaches only the teachable. People go through lots of experience, and if they're not ready to look at the experiences in life, they won't be taught from them. We go through all things in life, but we must be ready to listen from our experiences of what we are being taught. And the real teachable moments, the moments that will change us, will happen at the most inconvenient times. You can guarantee that will be the case. It's not going to happen when you expect. It's going to happen when it's unexpected, and you've got to be able to have the ear to listen to when those times occur. And finally, forget what hurt you, but never forget what taught you. And so, brothers and sisters, we've had a wonderful time to be able to share together. I've really enjoyed this study. I've loved the feedback. I've loved being able to see the fact that after the studies, I've had a lot of people come up and talk about how they've been really excited to see the theme in John's Gospel. Hopefully, we've been able to tie the ends a little bit to show you why. I was going to say, I missed, in terms of dating this Gospel, I think Acts chapter 8, just come back to Acts chapter 8, just to finish this off. After Peter and John go down into Samaria and preach the gospel, John disappears off the scene after this record. You really don't see John in the record anymore, and all of a sudden Peter and, of course, Paul take over the forefront of the gospel. And it says, in after this, it says, verse 25, and when they had testified and preached the word, they returned to Jerusalem. And they preached the gospel in many of the villages of the Samaritans. Now, I think this is when the gospel of John was written. John wrote the gospel when he went back home to Jerusalem, because I think he was still looking after Jesus' mother. And he had this incredible experience when he was still trying to teach the Jews, desperately trying to teach the Jews that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. But at the same time, he had this other audience. So he was going off to Samaria and teaching in the villages of the Samaritans that Jesus is the Messiah. Because the Samaritans also believed in the Messiahship, the Jewish Messiah. They believed in the Jewish Messiah. And he was teaching them. And you had these two classes of people which were diametrically opposed. So he wanted to write a record which would bring these two parties together. And he was going to use one common theme, and that was the tabernacle. Because both of these people saw their allegiance to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so he used the story of the tabernacle to be able to teach those in Judea, or Jerusalem and Judea, and Samaria. And it was the unifying aspect of the tabernacle that he really wanted to use. So I missed that. Sorry, that's probably the final loose end, the tie of the knot that I needed to say about the writing of the Gospel of John. And so it's been an awesome experience with you all, and I pray that in our journey towards the kingdom, we might be able to take some of these things that we've learned, and it's some of the things I've said or we've shared together might be of benefit as we grow in the Lord, and may it be that He comes soon.